Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 26 and 27, the last two verses of James chapter 1, but we'll begin our reading in verse 16. James chapter 1, verse 16. This is God's holy word. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Having heard the word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to sit down tomorrow and to look into your wallet and Amazingly, there was actually cash there. And you pulled that cash out and you wanted to figure out if it was genuine and had real value. How would you figure it out? After all, we are becoming more and more a cashless society, and we do not have dollar bills, $5 bills, $10 bills, $20 bills, $50 bills, $100 bills in our hands as much as we used to. And so we're not as familiar with what the money should maybe look like. How would you determine if that $100 bill, which, by the way, has changed in appearance about four times in the last 20 years, how would you determine whether or not that $20 bill was the real thing and actually had value? Not 20, but $100, sorry. How would you figure it out? Well, first of all, you would need to get a certified, genuine $100 bill. Secondly, you would need to study the certified genuine article, and then, only then, would you look at the one which came out of your wallet to see if it corresponded exactly with the certified genuine article. You would scrutinize it, examine it, test it, weigh it, backwards, forwards, feel the paper, and then, only then, would you determine that it was a genuine $100 bill worth $100. Well, God this morning calls us to perform an examination, not of a $100 bill in our wallet or in our purse. He actually asks us to pull out something different, to pull out our religion and to put it, as it were, under the microscope. He wants us to honestly see if our religion, our faith, is the genuine article which actually has value. And so we learn in our passage this morning in verses 26 and 27 that our God examines the value of our religion by having us look at three things. Our God, your God, examines the value of your religion by having you look at three things. First of all, he would have you to look at your tongue. Secondly, he would have you to look at your family resemblance. And lastly, he would have you to look at your fidelity. And so today, God examines the value of your religion by having you look, first of all, at your tongue, at your tongue. We see this in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We have seen over the past several weeks that God puts to the test our faith. He tells us that genuine faith receives God's word. But genuine faith doesn't only receive God's word. Genuine faith puts into practice God's word. And now here's the practical test. The practical test of the tongue. Of the tongue putting into practice the word of God. And what we find with our tongue will indeed enable us to see whether or not our religion has value before God. God, in essence, says, here is one sure mark of a counterfeit, and you and I are to carefully note it. Here in verse 26, God says, there is such a thing as one who seems to be religious, one who has an outward show of religiosity. He, she attends the worship services of the church, perhaps comes to Sunday school as well, maybe even comes to Sunday evening worship and comes to Wednesday evening prayer meeting, is involved in various ministries within the church. He even is one who prays publicly. She is one who has knowledge of theology. And so the lines of the $100 bill seem to all be there at first glance. But as you look closer, it appears to be just a keeping up of appearances. What's the problem? Well, God says the problem is that the tongue is not bridled. In fact, the type of religion which he or she is in fact practicing evidences no control, no bridling over the tongue. The tongue remains like a wild horse, with no bridle, no check, and no control. Though this one, he or she, may speak religiously, talk the talk, and talk a good game in religious circles, though he or she may have put off more heinous sins like drunkenness or adultery, yet when pressed and pushed and provoked and tempted, the tongue is uncontrolled. The tongue is out of control. Now, James is going to have a lot more to say about the tongue in chapter 3, and so we're not going to spend a whole sermon on the tongue here today, but an uncontrolled tongue, what does it sound like? Well, someone makes me angry and I lash out at that person in wrath. Someone else falls into a juicy sin, and it is a temptation for me to use my tongue to gossip to make myself look and feel better than that person. Someone offends me. And so what do? With my tongue, I sow seeds of slander and contempt against that person. My circumstances are unpleasant, and I use my tongue to blame others for perhaps bad decisions that I have made. Somebody is over-scrutinizing my actions, and so what do? I use my tongue to tell a little lie, to put a better face on things, and to exaggerate a little so that I do not have to face the consequences of such over-scrutiny. I want to fit in, perhaps, at work. I want to be one who looks good in the eyes of others, and so I tell a questionable joke in order to get the approval of my coworkers. And this is the unbridled tongue. This is the tongue which is one which is spoken of in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Useless. The tongue shows what is in the heart, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this is very convicting, isn't it? It is very convicting because, as we're going to learn in James chapter 3, it is well nigh impossible to control the tongue. Such a little member, and yet it wreaks such deadly, devastating damage. Yes, it is convicting. And so God here isn't saying that your tongue needs to be that which is perfect, but it needs to be consistent with one who has indeed been begotten again and brought into the family of God by the word of truth. And part of the evidence of receiving that new birth and receiving the word, and not only receiving the word, but putting it into practice, is that it changes the language that you speak. It changes what comes out of your mouth. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19 says, "In a multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." It's estimated that the average person speaks approximately 18,000 words a day. That's enough to fill a 54-page book. And if you were to extrapolate that over a year, in 1 year, you speak enough words, or the average person speaks enough words, to fill 66 800-page volumes. It's estimated that one-fifth of our life is spent talking. And we realize how easy it is to sin with our tongues. But if indeed God of his own will, verse 18, has brought us forth, begotten us again by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, wholly dedicated unto him, having new life in Jesus Christ, it will indeed temper the tongue. It is evidence of new life when the tongue is now restrained and used to bless instead of curse. But a religion that does not have any control of the tongue is self-deceiving. Oh, we are familiar with what the Bible says. Riches can deceive us. Lust can delude us. Empty philosophy can fool us. But here, even religion can deceive the heart, giving us comfort when there is no comfort, giving us hope when we should have no hope. And here, we hear the word of God. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and here this word religious is a positive word, if anyone among you thinks he is religious in his relationship with God, in a right relationship with God, following the Savior, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is worthless, vain, empty, powerless, cannot accomplish what it sets out to do. Vanity of vanities is what is written over the religion of this one's life. It's just like Jesus said, "These people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me." God says many can go through the motions, but their speech gives them away. And here our God examines the value of our religion by having us a look at our tongue. This is part of the problem that God had with his Old Testament people in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah chapter 1 today. They were punctual to perform their sacrificial rituals, but they were persistent in using their tongues to tear down, to destroy, and to pursue their own lusts. And God says, "I hate your sacrifices," without them actually coming from a heart which has been purified by faith in which there is evidence of a bridle on the tongue, God says there is stench to him. And so here's the $100 bill. The lines perhaps are there in this individual of verse 26, but the paper is all wrong. And so God, in a very, very blunt way, would examine the value of my religion, of your religion today, by having us honestly look at the use of our tongues. But secondly, he would have us to look at our family resemblance. Verse 27 speaks of two more things which we need to consider as God examines the value of our religion. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. First, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Second, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, before we begin to look at our second point in earnest, we might ask the question, why does God use these two things to describe pure and undefiled religion? That is, a religion which has God's approval. Why does he use these two items? Is this all that true religion consists of? Does this mean that I never need to pray or read scripture or join in worship or be baptized or take the Lord's Supper? But if I in fact am one who visits orphans and widows and keep myself unspotted from the world, that's enough? No, that's not the point of verse 27. James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't give a comprehensive list of religious duties here, but he does give us a sufficient list to determine if our religion has any value in God's sight. And so, let's look at this second point as God would have us to look at our family resemblance. Why do I speak of it as a family resemblance? Well, look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Here, God wants us to consider whether or not we have any family resemblance to Him as our Heavenly Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother. Here, he identifies who the objects of our charity are to be, orphans and widows in their trouble, those most in need of help, the weak, the helpless, the lonely, these ones who are in affliction, these ones who are in danger of being oppressed or neglected. God says that we are to test the value of our religion as to what our heart attitude and our actions are towards those who are in need around us, particularly those who are in need in the midst of the family of God. Those who cannot give any payback, what is our attitude towards them? Orphans and widows would be categories of individuals, particularly in the first century, that have no means wherewith to pay you back. And so what God is putting his finger on is, as needs arise around you in the life of the body of Christ and the family of God, as needs arise around you, particularly in those who can't pay you back, what is your disposition? What is your action? What are your works looking like towards these ones? God says that those who have indeed been begotten again by the word of truth have been begotten into his family, and so that there is the fashioning of a family resemblance to him. To him. After all, what does it look like? What does it look like to be one who visits orphans and widows in their trouble? Is this not a description of God himself? He is the one who indeed is the father of the fatherless and the protector of the widow. He is the one who visits his people in need when they can pay him nothing back. He is the one who has concern for those who are suffering The Father has concern, the Son exercises compassion, and the Spirit is the one who indeed cares for the most needy in the family. And God is challenging us to examine, as it were, our own religious profession. Do we have the same family characteristic at work in our lives? Not just in our hearts, but it actually working itself out to visit and to oversee and to care, to provide comfort in the midst of misery, relief in the time of necessity, to even take up works which are costly, like taking the place of a lost parent. For that is the need of an orphan. I'm reminded of the early church in Acts chapter 6. And remember that the human author of the epistle of James is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who becomes one of the lead pastors in the Jerusalem church. And in Acts chapter 6, there was trouble brewing in the church. And what was the trouble? The trouble that was brewing in the church is that some of the widows and orphans, particularly of the Greek-speaking believers of the church, were being neglected, not cared for. They were being sidelined. They didn't have the right dialect. They didn't have the right skin color. These were perhaps ones who were proselytes from outside of the Abrahamic family line. And yet, these are ones who were brought into the church. And no wonder then that James, being used by the Spirit of God to write this epistle, puts his finger on something which was of significant moment in the life of the church of Jesus in Acts chapter 6. It is God who is the guardian of the weak and the provider of the helpless. He is the one who visits his people. Let me remind you of Jesus when he came to the city of Nain. What did he find there as he was walking up to the city walls? He found a funeral procession. He found a funeral procession of a widow. But she wasn't the one in the coffin. No, she was the one who was following the coffin. And the one who was in the coffin was her only son. And Jesus has compassion. He touches the body of the son, raises him from the dead. And the people, when they see it, what do they say? God has visited his people. Like father, like son, like elder brother, like younger brother and sister. God examines the value of our religion by having us look at our family resemblance to Jesus and to his father, our father. It is Jesus who said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he puts flesh and blood on that in you, in your hands and your feet, as the Spirit of God indwells you with the new life which is in Jesus Christ. Oh yes, it is God in Psalm 146, who is spoken of in this way. In Psalm 146 and verse 9, we read the following description of our God, as there we are told this: the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. And so our God examines the value of our religion today by having us look at our tongues and at our family resemblance. Has the word of the truth so penetrated into your heart that there is evidentiary change? A bridle of God's grace has been placed on your tongue. And indeed, family likeness is being shaped in you. Oh, none of us measure up to the perfect pattern of our Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. But indeed, if we are born again, a bridle has been put on our tongue, and a family resemblance has begun to be worked in us. But lastly, as our God examines the value of our religion, He would have us look at our fidelity, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, not only to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, but lastly, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to deal with this topic more fully in chapter 4, so we only touch on it here. But what are we to understand by the world, the Christian's relationship to the world? Well, in chapter 4, we learn that the Christian's relationship to the world is all about fidelity, loyalty, faithfulness to God. To be a friend of the world is to be unfaithful, is to lack fidelity unto God. To be faithful to God is to be an enemy of the world. But what is meant by the world here? To keep oneself unspotted from the world. This isn't speaking about the physical creation of the world in terms of grass and trees and sky and mountains and valleys and rivers. Rather, it's speaking about the realm upon this earth, which is in opposition to God and is at war with Jesus Christ. And so here the world is speaking about that realm of opposition against God and against His anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this realm has a ruler. We are told in Scripture that Satan is the ruler of this realm of the world, which is in opposition against Jesus Christ. It has a goal. It has a goal to tempt you and allure you to find your satisfaction, contentment, joy, and fulfillment in anything besides Jesus Christ. That is the goal of the realm of the world of Satan, in fact, working through this realm to seduce you into unfaithfulness against Christ. It has a plan, this realm of the world, a systematic plan of allurement by which to accomplish its goal. Sometimes it's brazenly obvious, and sometimes it is deceptively subtle. This realm of the world has a set of values, a focus upon the earthly to the exclusion of the heavenly. And this realm of the world has a starting point for all its thinking, and that starting point is me, myself, and I, rather than the Lord God Almighty. And when we search the Scriptures, the realm of the world has a graphic, symbolic description. We see it in the book of Proverbs, and we see it in the book of Revelation. The graphic, pictorial representation of the world is the harlot. The harlot. Seeking to allure you away from fidelity, faithfulness, and loyalty to the bridegroom Jesus Christ. That is the picture. And here is the rub. To keep oneself, to guard oneself so as to remain unspotted and unsoiled from the world is a matter of fidelity to Jesus Christ. And so the question for me, the question for you is this. Are you flirting with the world? Or worse yet, are you in bed with the world? God says pure and undefiled religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It is so easy to flirt with the world and to even be in bed with the world, to live according to its maxims, its policies, its fashions, its principles, to buy into its ways, its habits, its customs, its standards, and its tastes. And it's seen in your view of money, fun, success, retirement, comfort, politics, leisure, business, child rearing, fashion, pleasures, and trials. The one who is in bed with the world is defiled, is in step with the world, has as his or her prime task to see how well he or she can get along with the world, or how close you can get to the world without being hurt. The one who is in bed with the world has a desire to have God and the world too, but God will have none of it. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It seems that many Christians today are not overcoming the world, but are being overcome by the world, being swallowed up by selfishness, pride, and materialism. Pleasure, profit, and position. Immediate gratification has its hooks in many a heart. But we must see that Christ did not only come to deliver you and me from eternal condemnation, but he came to deliver his people from this present evil world. That's the explicit statement of Galatians chapter 1. And verse 4. And I want to turn to that and just read it so that we are clear in terms of the extent of Christ's redemptive work. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read this, and I'll begin in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Yes, Christ has come to rescue us from the penalty of sin, from eternal damnation, but he has come to rescue us from the realm of the world, that we might indeed have a faithful bridegroom and be his faithful bride, that though we are tempted and tried, we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask, what does this practically mean? Does it mean that we need to flee, run from the world, that we need to somehow set up a monastery and escape from the world? That won't work, because you'll take yourself with you. No. The practical response is not flight, it's fidelity. It's fidelity. We must learn to view life, if I could put it this way, as an ancient Israelite. What do I mean? Think with me for a moment of the burdensomeness of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. You say, what are you talking about, the burdensomeness of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament? I'm talking about Leviticus, everybody's favorite book to read through, right? Think with me, what was God doing in the book of Leviticus? Why all of these rules and regulations for that which is clean versus that which is unclean? Why was it that God had a very precise prescription with regard to what you could eat, what you could wear, where you could go, what you could touch, where you had to and how you had to go to the bathroom? Why? What was God up to in terms of teaching his people, because we recognize that that aspect of the ceremonial law is no longer binding upon us. But there was a lesson. And what was the lesson that God was teaching his people? He was teaching his people that everything in life is religious. That there wasn't a single thing which did not fall, which fell outside of his kingly rule as Lord of his people. And so what you ate, what you drank, what you touched, what you wore, everything was religious in nature. And things were either clean or they were unclean. There was, we might even say, a very black and white reality in terms of living as an ancient Israelite. And we thank God we've been delivered from that ceremonial law. We thank God for that. In Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Peter thanks God. None of us could keep it anyway. But the point of it, the essence of what God was teaching his children in the Old Testament, goes with us. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's no neutrality in terms of our engagement with the things of life in this realm in which we live. And we need to develop a sensitive conscience in regard to that, in terms of what fidelity to the Lord Jesus looks like. And it's not about touch not, taste not, so forth and so on. But it is about having a sensitive conscience with regard to what is it that is well-pleasing to my bridegroom. What does it mean to be faithful unto him? What does it mean to have eyes only for him? What does it mean not to be allured away from him? What does it mean to not be in bed with the world, flirting with the world? I must know all day, every meal, every decision, what it means to be faithful to my husband as the bride of Christ. I must embrace friendship with God instead of friendship with the world. I must be cautious and on guard lest I be tempted into an affair. This is why Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, in light of God's mercy, how should we live? Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, all the way to the end of chapter 11, tells us of God's mercy. And then chapter 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your well-pleasing service, and be not conformed, squeezed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which is revealed for us in Scripture. And so here God examines the value of your religion by having you look at your tongue, by having you look at your family resemblance, and by having you look at your fidelity unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, is your religion a value, or is it a counterfeit? This is the hard-hitting word of God which comes to us today. And at the end of the day, as we even look at these three things which God places before us, we might ask the question, what picture have we painted in terms of a bridled tongue, in terms of family resemblance, and in terms of fidelity? What picture have we painted here in verses 26 and 27? Is not the picture which has been painted ultimately a picture of Christ, the faithful one, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, who was ever faithful to his father and faithful to his bride, who indeed bears the express image of God, the family resemblance. If verses 26 and 27 are hard-hitting, and they are, God pulls no punches, we must not, at the end of verses 26 and 27, despair, but see, but there is one whom I'm drawn to in this, and it's not that I'm drawn to something which is hard-hitting and drawn to something which is hard and cold. I'm drawn to one who is warm of heart, even to Jesus, the one who never had a misspoken word, the one who ever put on display the family resemblance, the one who always was faithful, and the one whom I need if any of these things are going to begin to be present in my life. Christ is the genuine article, ultimately. Christ is the authentic one. And it is Christ who is the foundation, Christ who is the enabling power, Christ who is the pattern, that indeed we might look to Him to work these things in us. Christ is the certified genuine article who is of infinite value, whom we must be drawn to today, even as our God examines the value of our religion, because the value of your religion only has value as you look to Christ and find your all in Him. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for your word to us today. We do pray that we would respond to it in faith, in repentance, and in obedience. Work by your Holy Spirit in us to draw us to Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.